Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We're in the Book of Zechariah. We're in session 42, and we're working our way through Ariel's ex-general outline notes of the Minor Prophets created by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And remember, you can pick up your copy from the Hadavar website in PDF form, Zechariah class notes, or the Zechariah handouts in PDF form as well. All right, so now it's time to jump into a little bit of review regarding where we were last session in the book of Zechariah. We were in the second coming in verses 8 and 9, a little glimpse at the second coming. Then we moved into the kingdom in verses 10 through 13. And at the end of that section, we saw that Yeshua, the lion of the tribe of Judah, was like a beast in its lair, waiting to come out, just waiting to come out and re-enter human history. The lion of the tribe of Judah, patiently waiting in his lair. Then we jump back to the prophet's present time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We learn that Israel would be like a branch pulled from the burning, or a stick pulled from the burning. It would be saved, even though part of it would be judged and disciplined by the fire. The high priest Joshua then became came to the forefront, and he was standing before the Lord in filthy garments, and eventually he, with Satan standing there beside him to accuse him, but the Lord rebuked Satan and totally dismissed the accusations against Joshua the high priest. And Joshua stood in place of the nation. If he was judged, the nation would be judged. If he was vindicated, the nation would be vindicated. So he was vindicated, and then he was dressed in fine, expensive clothes. And as we pick that up, we saw a picture of the high priest's mitre, the high priest's headgear. Now, this is a version according to Maimonides. So Joshua was clothed in some kind of headgear. Now here, the golden plate on the headgear has holiness to the Lord inscribed upon it. And so this is Maimonides' version. And then this is the high priest's mitre according to Rashi. And again, the high priest mitre has a golden plate with holiness to the Lord inscribed upon it. And so this is the way it would look according to Rashi. Now, the Temple Institute has put together a gold plate like this, and here it is, and it looks very much like Rashi's opinion. They seem to prefer Rashi's opinion in regard to all this. So this is the golden plate that says holiness to the Lord. Then here's a picture of the high priest's costly apparel. Now, this is according to Rashi's opinion. And again, I just got to move this computer just a little bit here. And then the high priest's costly apparel created by the Temple Institute will probably resemble this. They seem to go more in favor of Rashi's opinion. But anyway, the high priest Joshua was clothed in costly apparel, and maybe he was clothed in apparel that looks like this. This is the high priest's costly apparel according to Maimonides. We'll see what the Temple Institute comes up with when they finally have all the accoutrements for the temple put together. Then we jump to the first coming in verse 8, and we compared the branch motif. We looked at the branch motif first of all in Zechariah 3:8, the servant, the branch was a servant. That was the theme of Mark's gospel as well. And then Zechariah 6:12, the branch was a man, and humanity is the theme of Luke's gospel. Then we saw that the branch had more extensive development to it in Isaiah. The branch would come from a stump of Jesse. At the first coming, the branch would be considered a choter, useless. And at the second coming, he'd be considered a netzer, valuable. But the idea here is kingship, which is the theme of Matthew's gospel. Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15, the branch is David's righteous branch. Again, the kingdom. The theme is the kingdom, the king, which is, again, gospel of Matthew. And finally, in Isaiah 4:2, the branch is the glorious branch of the Lord, which speaks of deity. So the theme is the fact that the branch will be God, he'll be deity, and that's the theme of John's gospel as well. So it's a very important motif found throughout Scripture, the branch motif. Then in verse 9, we hit that nexus right at the tribulation and the second coming. The tribulation ends and the second coming begins. We then explored the contrast between the branch and the stone. In regard to the branch, Joshua stood in for the branch, and his name means God is salvation. Yeshua is the branch, and he is salvation, and they mean salvation as well, but he is literally the source of salvation. Joshua is afflicted, and Yeshua was afflicted as well on the cross. Joshua was clothed in filthy common garments, and Yeshua became clothed in filthy common garments when he became sin for us. So that's the branch. But then the stone motif. Joshua was clothed in the glorious high priest garments, but Yeshua is the glorious high priest. World of difference there. Joshua is the spiritual leader of the community. Yeshua is the spiritual leader of the world. Joshua viewed the temple cornerstone. Yeshua is the living stone. Now the temple cornerstone had seven eyes. In other words, this meant it was all-seeing. It was omniscient. This means the cornerstone was deity, and Yeshua is deity. So that's the contrast between the two. Then we looked at the kingdom in chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 3. And we closed with an application chart, theme and application chart. So we're now, that brings us to the fifth vision, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. So remember, we are in the kingdom now. We are still in the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're taking a glance at the kingdom. Now the point of this fifth vision is through the work of the Holy Spirit, Israel will become a witness to the world through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the first personal message was to the religious leader Joshua. Here, now, we're going to see a personal message to Zerubbabel. He'd experienced frustration over the rebuilding of the temple. We saw that in the book of Haggai, and it's also recorded in Ezra 3:8. The work had begun in Ezra 3:8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began to work. There it is, work in the house of the Lord. And appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So the work on the temple begins in Ezra 3:8, but it soon ceased in Ezra 4:23. Then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms, stopped the building of the temple. So the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this work was forced to end for 15 years. Opposition from the enemies brought this work on the temple to a stop for 15 years. And only the foundation was laid. Really, that's as far as they got, only the foundation. Then, over the 15 years, the apathy of the people set in. But now we have a revelation of a restored Jewish state and the Holy Spirit. And this will encourage Zerubbabel. So the vision is in verses 1 through 3. We have the preparation of Zechariah in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from sleep. So we have a new vision now. And what does the vision consist of? It consists of a lampstand in verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "Behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." All right, so the angel says, "What do you see?" And the answer is this lampstand. Gold with seven lamps. Now, the lampstand is important because it's a symbol of Israel. It's a symbol of Israel because Israel will be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 62, 1 and 2. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. So this is how Israel will be in the kingdom. In the kingdom, she will be a light to the Gentiles. But the lampstand is also a symbol. It's a symbol of the Messiah, who is also a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 6, for example. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. He's speaking to the messianic person there. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. See, there's the Messiah again, the messianic person. And to restore the preserved one of Israel, I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So Yeshua is also the light of the Gentiles as well, an important symbol. Now, what's the history of the menorah? Well, there are two types of menorot. The first type is the seven-branch temple menorah that appeared in the tabernacle. So there's the seven-branch menorah. There's a Levite tending it in the tabernacle. Now, the Solomonic temple had 10 of these things, 10 menorot. Again, seven branches. And the second temple had one too. We know that because we see on the Arch of Titus in Rome, the menorah being carried away by the Roman soldiers. There's another close-up of the relief. Now, this is a drawing based upon that relief as to how the temple menorah would have appeared. And this is what the Temple Institute has done. This is the menorah according to the Temple Institute, and they have constructed a menorah to go into the third temple. Here it was on display in the Cardo. It was on display in the Cardo for quite a while when I photographed it. Now it's much closer to the Temple Mount. It's been moved off the Cardo. And this is an alternative view of the menorah according to the Temple Institute, with these straight branches instead of the curved ones. All right, so that's the first type of menorah, the temple menorah. But the second type is the Chanukiah or the Hanukkah menorah, and that's lit for the Feast of Dedication or Lights, and it is a nine-branch menorah. See here, here's on a Chanukiah. This is not a temple menorah because it's got four branches on either side with the shamash in the middle. The shamash is a servant candle. So you have nine branches on the Hanukkah menorah. And here's another picture of a Chanukiah burning in all its glory, burning in all its brightness. And here they even show up on stamps. This is a Hanukkah stamp. This was issued when first class postage was 32 cents. was issued a while ago, wasn't it? Now, a very important incident is mentioned regarding the menorah, among a number of incidents that happened in 30 AD, as recorded in Yomah 39b. And that's the cessation of the continuous burning of one of the lamps of the menorah. Let's see what it says here. Our rabbis taught that during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that would be AD 30, the year Yeshua died, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. And here's the important comment in regard to the menorah. Nor did the westernmost light shine. It stopped shining continuously. Some other incidents. And the doors of the Heikal would open by themselves, until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, Heikal, Heikal, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee, that thou wilt be destroyed. For Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning you, concerning thee. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. And we'll see that when we get to Zechariah chapter 11. But the one particular light mysteriously stopped burning in AD 30. Anything to do with the fact that the light of the world was put out by crucifixion? Very well could be. Now, in the diaspora, the menorah is a symbol of Judaism, and it's also a symbol of Israel. It's the coat of arms of Israel. Here's one picture on drawing of the coat of arms. And here's another version of the coat of arms, Israel's coat of arms, with the seven-branch menorah. All right, so the menorah that Zechariah sees is all of gold. It's pure gold, and it has a bowl upon the top of it. Now, here's a drawing done by an Israeli messianic artist. She's done a very nice job here. Here is the bowl in the background. She's included the bowl in the background there. And the seven lamps are here in the foreground, of course. So Zechariah sees the bowl, and he sees the seven lamps burning. And this is going to be explained in more detail later. Now, there are seven pipes leading to each of the seven lamps, which are upon the top of the menorah, And so there's a total of 49 ducks. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum connects the 49 ducks with the first 49 years, the first 7 times 7 is 49 years of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So he feels it refers to the 49 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem. All right, well, that's the menorah, but there's more to the vision, and the vision continues with two olive trees. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And so as we take a look at our picture again, we have a olive tree on the right side, and we have the olive tree on the left side. The artist has drawn this very well. Okay. Now, the two olive trees are supplying the bowl. See that? The two olive trees are supplying oil to the bowl. And so the bowl is receiving an inexhaustible supply of oil from the living, constantly producing olive trees. Now, in the tabernacle and temple, the supply of oil was dependent upon the gifts of the people. And remember, during the Maccabean revolt, there was only enough oil for to burn for one night, but Simon Maccabee decided that he'd burn it, and it burned miraculously for a week. Well, that was God supplying the oil there. See, normally the oil was dependent upon the people, the gifts of the people. You could run out. But here, just like with the Maccabees, the oil comes from the very source. It comes from the olive trees, and it is supplied by the Spirit. It's not going to run out. And that's the main ingredient of the whole symbol here, is the oil, common element of the whole vision. You have olive trees, you have spouts, you have bowls, you have 49 ducks, you have 7 lamps, all of which are being fed by the oil. Now, the olive oil in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Let's make this association clear here. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's the Spirit, because the Lord God has anointed me. That's why the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, because he's been anointed with oil. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. So there we have the Spirit of the Lord very clearly associated with the anointing. Then in 1 Samuel 6:13, again, the Spirit of the Lord is associated with anointing by oil. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. This would be David. And anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And what happens as soon as the oil hits David's head? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so again, you see the empowering by David to become king comes when olive oil anoints him. And so that's the symbol. That becomes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as he's anointed with oil and declared to be the king, he receives power to be the king. All right, the vision will be developed further as we get to verse 11. Now the purpose of the vision is encouragement to Zerubbabel. Now we're going to jump back into Zechariah's present time here. We're in the kingdom in verse 3, but now we're going to jump all the way back to the prophet's present time, and we're going to encourage Zerubbabel. And so there's a request for the interpretation in verse 4. Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" Now, he's not speaking of the menorah here. That's going to be later. But what's the purpose of the whole vision? What is this all about, Lord? And the angel responds in verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." All right. This seems to be a very unnecessary exchange, doesn't it? Of course, Zechariah wouldn't know what he's looking at. He wouldn't know the meaning of it. Why does the angel have to emphasize all that? Well, that's the purpose. The purpose is emphasis. The exchange highlights the fact that this is not the product of Zechariah's active imagination. This is not the prophet's invention. This is revelation. He has no idea what he's looking at. This is revelation, something brand new to his thinking, not something he imagined. All right, so now we get the first message to Zerubbabel proper in verses 6 and 7. God, first of all, explains how he will accomplish his program in verse 6. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the means that God will use to complete his will, first of all, not by might. He won't use physical means, physical resources, not by power. He won't use mental resources, but by my spirit. He will use spiritual resources. And remember, the oil is the main element running through every part of the vision. The oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the lamp is supplied, but not by human hands. So the power is coming from God. The temple will be completed by divine power. And there's an inexhaustible supply of this, an inexhaustible supply of power. The source is the living Holy Spirit. Can't run out of power from the Holy Spirit. And then the establishment by Israel will come through the same means. Secular Zionists sometimes say, we did it, but God thinks otherwise. So if you ever hear somebody say, well, we did it, we established Israel, I'm sorry, God established Israel. I think that's very clear from the history of the nation. She should never have survived in 1948, but she did. And she's becoming the most influential nation on the face of the earth very soon. Well, then a promise follows in verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now the mountain then becomes a plain. The mountain is a symbol of a king, kingdom, or throne. Whenever a mountain is used symbolically, it's a symbol of a king, kingdom, or throne. So the king who put a halt to the building will be removed, and every impediment to God's program will be removed as well. And that was fulfilled when Cambyses II committed suicide near Mount Carmel in the days of Darius. He's a Persian king. He put a stop to the rebuilding of the temple, and he died of a self-inflicted wound while leading his army. Whether it's an accidental or suicidal death, we don't know. But he died, and that laid the way for, or paved the way for, Darius, who supported the rebuilding of the temple. So we learn that Zerubbabel will lay the top stone. Now the foundation stone marks the beginning of the temple. That was laid some 15 years earlier. Now the top stone marks the completion of the building. Remember, Zerubbabel started the building. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So the work had begun by Zerubbabel. Now the work will be finished by Zerubbabel, Ezra 6, 14 and 15. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So the man who started the building will finish the building. And it will be finished with shouts of grace, grace. Grace means unmerited favor. And it confirms that God is doing it. And God did construct the temple. We didn't deserve a rebuilt temple, nor did we have the resources to accomplish it. But God provided all the resources and all the manpower needed to rebuild the temple, all the supplies, everything from Persia. Now in verses 8 through 10, we get a second message to Zerubbabel. And the introduction to the message is in verse 8. And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and we begin with a promise to Zerubbabel in verse 9.
Oh, excuse me. Oh.
Been fighting that for a while, haven't I? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation, will finish the building. It must have been an encouragement to him. We saw that in Ezra 6, 14 and 15. It did happen exactly as foretold. So the fulfillment in Ezra 6, 14 and 15 will authenticate the prophetic office of Zechariah. It'll fulfill his office because it's a short-term prophecy, That is fulfilled during the lifetime of the prophet and during the lifetime of those who heard the prophecy. So they know that where it came from, and that it was something contrived at the last minute. But 15 years earlier, it was predicted. Verse 10 brings us to a promise to the people. Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the land in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So the foundation wasn't much, you know, and people didn't think much of it and kind of despised it. Ezra 3, 10 through 13. And when the leaders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord,
oh, here I go again.
Oh, boy. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. But the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the foundation was not all that impressive. The older Jews wept at the small size of the second temple, something like that. They were disheartened by the size of the building. And 15 years later, Israel was still discouraged by the lack of glory of the second temple. Haggai 2, 1 through 9. We'll just look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you as nothing in comparison? And that was the whole point. This is so much less than the Solomonic temple. This is so disappointing. But God has a more glorious purpose for this temple. This just happens to be the starting point, because Zerubbabel's temple would later be remodeled into Herod's temple. Now there's Solomon's temple in all its glory. It was a nice looking temple and all of that, so keep that in mind. But Zerubbabel's temple was the first version of the second temple, was very, very modest. And then Herod came along and he remodeled the temple into something magnificent, even more magnificent than the first temple. So Zerubbabel's temple will be remodeled into Herod's temple. It was to this temple that the Messiah himself was going to come. It's to this temple itself, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the temple would be remodeled into the glorious Herodian temple, and it is to this temple that the Messiah himself would come. And in addition, Israel will yet be glorified and be the light of the world. But this is a start. What we're looking at here is just a start. Isaiah 60, 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will raise upon you, and his glory will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And so Israel will be glorified in the light of the Gentiles as well. But this is where it starts. This humble, humble temple is where it starts. And remember the seven lamps that we talked about earlier, I believe it is? The seven lamps will rejoice when they see Zerubbabel pick up the hammer again and move to the door, move to the window,
and start work. Oh, dear. Man. Oh.
Now, the seven lamps that were mentioned here represent the seven eyes of the Lord. The lights illuminate the world, so to speak, and seven is the number of completion, the all-seeing God. So this is speaking of deity, he who knows all that's going on in the world. The same symbolism for the all-seeing God appears also in Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have set before you, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So we see a very similar picture there as well. So the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and this is by means of the angelic beings. God also used angels in his work in the world. So the beginning may be humble. The beginning may be humble. This temple may be a very humble temple, but God is happy with it. God is happy with this temple. Now in verses 4 through 10 are short-term prophecy designed to do two things. This prophecy is a short-term prophecy that will, first of all, encourage Zerubbabel. We're back in Zerubbabel's day. Zerubbabel, you're going to finish this temple and it's going to be glorious. Your time, your effort has not been wasted. That was the encouragement to Zerubbabel. But it's also going to authenticate Zechariah. Because again, this will be a short-term prophecy that will be fulfilled during Zechariah's lifetime, during the lifetime of the people that saw the prophecy uttered. And so they will know that it came from God and that it was fulfilled exactly as stated, some 15 years earlier. Not something that was just dreamed up at the last second in order to make it look good. Well, now our time frame moves into the future. We move into the future. We're in the prophet's present time in verse 10 and verse 11. We move into the tribulation period. And so we begin with interpretation. So the first request is for an interpretation of the two olive trees. Remember, we're looking at the two olive trees here. Verse 11. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? Okay, so here's our illustration again. What are the two olive trees? One on the right, one on the left. Okay, very important. What's going to happen here? What do they mean? So now we come in verse 12 to a second request for interpretation. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So again, let's ask the question, why two requests? Why did Zechariah have to make two requests? Probably to emphasize Zechariah's intense desire to understand God's revelation, something like that. He was very, very intense on getting an answer, so he asked a couple of times in order to prompt that answer. Something like that, I think. Oh, the angel's response to his second request is in verse 13. And he answered to me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So the question and answer again emphasizes the divine origin of the vision. It did not originate with Zechariah. It came from God. Zechariah didn't dream this up. It was far, far outside his imagination. All right, so now we come to the... Let's see, where are we? We come to the verse 15 and the interpretation of all this, of this vision. And remember, the question and answer session, that's what I'm looking at here. The question and answer session between Zechariah and the angel emphasizes once again the divine origins of the vision. This is not something Zechariah made up. This is not something conjured up on the spot in order to look like a true prophecy. This was prophesied 15 years earlier. All right, what's the answer? What's the interpretation to the vision? Verse 14. Did I go too fast there? Yes, there's verse 14. I'm sorry. He had to back up. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. That's the answer. Now, there's an immediate application to Zechariah's day. You see, it's through these two men that the Holy Spirit, the oil, will work. Okay? Here's our two olive trees. It's through these two men that the Holy Spirit will work. Now, the immediate application of this principle to Zechariah's day would refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Through them, the work in the temple would be completed. And these are two leaders that needed spiritual empowerment, spiritual encouragement. But there's also a messianic application to the principle, and that lies in the fact that the Messiah functions united in one person. Both functions united in one person. The Holy Spirit flows through Messiah at the first coming, through him today, and on into the kingdom. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Messiah in Romans 8:9 and 1 Peter 1:10. So the Holy Spirit is present, empowering God's work in the world today. Again, Romans 8:9. Moreover, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah within them was indicating, he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and glories to come. Okay, so there, this is why the Spirit is called the Spirit of Messiah, Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1, I'm a little off here. Revelation 11. Let's see, what happened to 1 Peter 1:11? There we go, I went too far. Oh, I didn't note the change in verse. But in Romans 8:9 and 1 Peter 1:11, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And this is why. All right. At this point, we want to summarize the visions 1 through 5, the first five visions, and recall what they were talking all about. So the first vision of the four horsemen was in chapter 1. And the point there is that God is angry with the Gentile nations, but he's going to show mercy on Israel. The second vision focused on the anger with the Gentiles. There were four horns and four craftsmen. This is chapter 1 as well. And the four horns were the four Gentile nations that would persecute Israel, but the four craftsmen are the four men who would destroy each individual empire. And so God will judge these four empires. The third vision spoke of the restoration of Israel in chapter 2. The fourth vision, in fact, the fourth through seventh, all dealt with preparation for the restoration. The fourth vision, restoring confidence in the priesthood. The confidence in the priesthood is reestablished. Joshua the high priest is cleansed. And then the fifth vision, confidence in civil authority. Civil authority is reestablished. Zerubbabel will complete his mission. However, in verses 4 through 11, we move into the future. We move into the future. And we're now in Revelation 11. And this is the fulfillment of the principle of the two olive trees. This is the fulfillment. This is not an application of a principle as we've seen, but this is the fulfillment of it. In the tribulation period, the two olive trees stand for the two witnesses of Revelation 11, actually 3 through 13. Let's see, I want to make sure I didn't jump too far ahead here. I guess I haven't. This looks correct. And here's the fulfillment of the two olive trees. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. So there's the fulfillment of this vision. We have witness number one in the tribulation and witness number two in the tribulation. Not an application anymore. This is the fulfillment. So the two witnesses speak of the day of small things. They are the beginnings of a movement that will end with the national regeneration of Israel. So through the work of the Holy Spirit, Israel will become a witness to the whole world. And the application, small beginnings end in glory. The first coming was very small, for example. It just was confined basically to Israel. Not very many people knew about it, but it grew, and it grew. But the second coming will be very, very great. The whole world will know about it when the second coming comes. Now, as far as small beginnings ending in glory, what about the temple today? Because the temple has been destroyed. The Herodian temple is destroyed. Well, the temple today is the church, the body of Messiah, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So Gentiles have been grafted into the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing what? Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is the temple of God today. It's emphasized also in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the church it began small in the first century with the Jewish believers, but it's expanded, and it's going to stand before Yeshua. The church, that's you and I, will stand before Yeshua in glory, in great glory. So even though there's a small beginning, the end will be glorious and great. Now we enter chapter 5 with the sixth vision. And the point of the sixth vision, God will punish sinners and rule with a rod of iron. It's the vision of the flying scroll in verses 1 and 2. So let's start with verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. So again, this is a new vision. And there's a scroll that's been unrolled and moving swiftly through the air. So this is a symbol, an emblem of a message or a pronouncement from God. The same emblem is used other places as well. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. A message from God was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written in the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. There's the same idea in Ezekiel, Revelation 5:1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, a scroll, written inside and out, inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So again, that same picture, that same symbol of a message from God is used through the emblem of a scroll. Now this particular scroll represents the law of Moses, which was the standard for the sanctuary, the standard for the temple. This will be apparent in verse 3 as well. Now, the law of Moses was God's standard for behavior during the dispensation of law. It was formally given to Israel, the Mosaic law, but the Mosaic law was informally written on mankind's conscience, Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law formally given to them do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law formally given to them are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, that's the law informally given, written on mankind's heart. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. All right, so Zechariah sees this scroll, and the measurements of the scroll are laid out in verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. So what do you see? This huge flying scroll. Measurements, 15 feet by 30 feet. Now your point B1 in your outline says the same of the Holy of Holies, but that's a typo of some sort. The Holy of Holies was a cube. It might have been a reference to the temple porch, because the law was read from there in Solomon's day, 1 Kings 6:3. But it's the scroll is 15 feet long by 30 feet wide. It could be a reference to the holy place, which was 15 by 30, you know, in the tabernacle. That's the reason why the measurement is brought forward here. But we really don't know, and there's some options there. Well, what's the interpretation of this flying scroll? First of all, it comes with a curse. Verse 3. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So the flying scroll, the flying roll, or whatever, however it's translated, book, represents the curse that God will bring over the whole world, the whole land, the whole world. And that's fully in keeping with the fact that the law is a curse to the lawbreaker. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And nobody can keep the Mosaic law. Nobody can keep it in its entirety. And so when you're under the law, you're under a curse. Now, the curse of death is written on both sides of the two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Now, on one side, stealing is mentioned. That's the eighth commandment. That's against man. That's on one side of the tablet. And swearing, the third commandment, against God, is on the other side of it. So these instructions are in the middle commandment of each tablet and shows that they speak for the whole law. So the world is going to be guilty of law-breaking against God and man. Then in verse 4, we see the carrying out of the curse in the lives of the lawbreaker. Verse 4, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and will spend the night within the house and consume it with its tinder and its stones. So the result of this curse will be total and complete judgment. See, one purpose of the tribulation period is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. Now, in preparation for Israel's regeneration, there has to be a removal of wicked ones from the nation of Israel. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land, the whole world, a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. So Jewish sinners have to be exterminated and Gentile sinners have to be exterminated. So in this vision, we've seen the removal of wicked ones. In the next vision, we'll see the removal of wickedness in general. Now we come to that seventh vision, verses 5 through 11. The point of this vision, God will remove national wickedness. So the vision is in verses 5 through 7. So Zechariah is told to look at the next vision in verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what is going forth. So again, a new vision comes to Zechariah, and that vision concerns an ephah in the first part of verse 6. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. So that's the answer, an ephah. Now, an ephah is the true standard of weight. It was a standard economic measure of dry goods. In fact, it was the largest measure of dry goods, about a bushel. But this true standard in which the economy is based is going to be corrupted in verses 6 and 7. And he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Okay, so the true standard appears in the land of Israel, and it appears corrupted, economic corruption. So this false measure or false weight is in the true weight, gives a false measure. So we have an additional weight added in, giving a false reading. And there's a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. She's a symbol of sin, symbol of sin. Now, what does all this mean? What's the interpretation of that? It deals with the judgment of God in verse 8. And he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So the woman represents wickedness. Wickedness in the economic measure means the false measure controls economic affairs, not a true measure. So unfortunately, that is turning out to be more and more true today. It'll be definitely true in the kingdom, where the economy will be in a mess. And why this is important lies in the fact that commerce determines the policy of nations, not morality. Nations don't really act because something is right or wrong. They react because they need economic benefit. So we're looking here at a symbol of wickedness in economic affairs, and the weight of lead is cast down upon the mouth. This confirms wickedness. So then the ephah is carried away in verse 9. Then he lifted up my eyes, then I lifted up my eyes, and looked, and these two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. So we have a new facet to the vision here. these women, which are demonic spirits or fallen angels, and they take the ephah to a certain location. And the question comes, where? Where are you going to bring this ephah? I said to the angel who was speaking to me, where are they taking the ephah? So there's a national implication, the lifting up and removal of wickedness. Up to this point, wickedness is residing in Zechariah's land. Wickedness is residing in Israel. But now wickedness is removed from Israel. It's removed. Now where is it taken? The answer comes in verse 11. Then he said to me, he's going to take her to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So the land of Shinar is the land of Babylon, also called Iraq today. The modern name is Iraq. And Babylon, Babylonia, right there. See Babylon and Babylonia to the east of Israel. This area is associated, characterized by wickedness. For example, in Genesis 10:10, this is where Nimrod's apostasy began. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of what? The land of Shinar. And so that's where rebellion began on a human scale, so to speak. Then Genesis 11:12, the area continued to moved toward wickedness with the Tower of Babel. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So disobedience was found because nobody wanted to scatter all over the world anymore. And God had to scatter the tongues. Then in Genesis 11:12, we see that the Tower of Babel was built. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So Genesis 11:2 and 11:9 speak of the fact of mankind's rebellion in Babylon. Then in Genesis 14, 1 and 2 and verse 12, we have our first war against the Jews starting from Babylon, or Shinar. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war. And who did they make war against? They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So Nimrod's apostasy began in Babylonia. The Tower of Babel was in Babylonia. And the first war against the Jews began in Babylonia. So a very, very significant area of the world. The wickedness is placed in a house. Wickedness is placed in a permanent home ordained by God, in a temple. And it's going to remain there throughout the millennium. Wickedness will be confined to Babylon in the kingdom, where it all began, where wickedness all began. And Babylon will be the political capital of the world at that time. So we'll have economic wickedness starting to permeate the entire economic system there. Now let's take a look at this interpretation of Revelation 18 on a little broader frame of reference. We need to remember, or need to understand, that during the tribulation period, Babylon will be the economic capital of the world. And so the false measure will take up with the kings of the earth, and they'll make the kings of the earth rich. And when Babylon is destroyed during the tribulation period, the businessmen of the earth will wail and mourn because the center of their economy has been destroyed. So Babylon will become the political capital of the world, the economic capital of the world, and the wickedness capital of the world during the reign of the Antichrist. All right, now let's move on to the eighth vision in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. The point: before God will establish the Messianic kingdom, God will judge the Gentile nations which oppress Israel. So the vision begins in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze, bronze mountains. So we have a new vision again, and the four chariots are described. They'll be described in more detail in verse 5. So these chariots are agents of God's providence toward the nations that deal with Israel. So these are angelic messengers here. And they come out from between two mountains. Now the vision here is going to deal with the judgment of the Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We really don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but there are three options for that. The first option for the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley, because of course the Kidron Valley is here in the center with Mount Moriah on the west and Mount of Olives on the east, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat in between. So that's considered the classical understanding of the prophecy. But there are a couple other possibilities for the prophecy as well. Option number two is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Hinnom Valley here in the west and south of Jerusalem. Of course, there would be hills on either side there as well. And the third option is what I call the earthquake fault, the earthquake fault. Now, this is an aerial view, a satellite view of the area. Here is the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah, and this is the Kidron Valley, and this is the earthquake fault running directly into the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm standing here, and I'm aiming my camera across the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives to the earthquake fault itself. And this is the third option. This is the one I'm kind of partial to, option number three, the earthquake fault. You can see the earthquake fault right here. Now let's move a little bit to the west. Now you can see the Mount of Olives, the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives coming into view in my camera. And here's the earthquake fault right here. Let's go in just a little closer. Again, the Mount of Olives in the foreground, the earthquake fault, what you can see of it here, and the fact of two mountains on either side. The Mount of Olives is split in two during the end of the tribulation period. And so one side could be the north side of the mountain and the other side the south side of the mountain. And that would be the place of the judgment of the Gentiles. But we'll see if we see exactly how this all works out. And the place of judgment of the Gentiles is emphasized in Joel 3, 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter in judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they've divided up my land. And they've also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And then in Matthew 25, here's the allusion to the same judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So that's the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation period. The chariots come out from between two mountains of brass, which are a symbol of judgment. Well, it could be Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives. It could be just two hills on either side of the Hinnom Valley, or it could be the northern half of the Mount of Olives and the southern half of the Mount of Olives as well. But judgment is the idea here. So again, this is the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All right, I see we only have a couple of minutes left. So let's call it quits right here. We'll pick it up next session in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. With our attention being drawn to the horses that draw these chariots. So thanks for being my students. Thanks for coming. Thank you for your love of the Word of God and your desire to study it. We'll see you next session. Lehi Thraot.